The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Please stand for a reading from Acts chapter 26, verses 1 through 32. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country, and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession with them, I even went to the foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O King, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it is not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today, may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, thank you, Melanie, for reading an extensive chapter of Scripture. We've been hearing all these trials and stories of Paul. And just a reminder, what we're reading there, that's real history, a real person in real time with a real Jesus. And that's why we study these passages, to learn what it's like to follow Jesus in the hardest of trials. And so this morning we are going to be looking, because much of what Paul does is he's presenting the gospel. He finds a great opportunity in the hardship to share Christ. And even in the heart of that, he shares his testimony. And I know some of you have gone through or are going through the communicants class this weekend, and you're writing your testimony. And maybe some others, you think about that as well, but you're going to get to see Paul sharing his very testimony today before the King. So let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank you for the reality of this text, that it is real, and that you are real and you are risen. And we are here, and we need to hear you speak. We need to know further how you desire us to live and move and speak and stand. And so we ask you to do that for your namesake in these moments, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, every one of us has a story that our life is primarily telling. All of us. Do you know the story that your life is primarily declaring? Is it Jesus-centric? Is it self-centric? Is it creation-centric? Agenda-centric? What's the story that is being told with your life? Even more, you can clearly tell what the story of someone's life is when they go under deep duress and trial. That's when the story really begins to be revealed. What do people see and hear and learn from you when the trials come? It's been pointed out about bridges that hairline cracks in a bridge begin to be seen all the more clearly when a 10-ton truck drives over the bridge. Because when the weight hits the bridge and presses down, those cracks begin to widen and they're revealed. When our lives begin to be weighed down, it's very revelatory of where the cracks are and what the real true story that our life is telling. And we find Paul in Acts 26, and he is still there with a 10-ton truck stuck on the bridge of his life. Don't miss it. He's been in prison for 2 years. It was a little throwaway line by Luke. But he's been through real suffering and trial. That was not an Airbnb experience. It was significant suffering. The weight of suffering and trial is heavy, and it is revealing. This one more trial under one more season of duress as he stands, don't forget, he stands before the King scarred, having been beaten, undoubtedly a weary prisoner, before Herod Agrippa, a member of the most notorious Christ-opposing families of his time. And there he is, surrounded by all the power of that day, by all the pomp, by all the rank and rancor. And there he stands, bald-headed, visually impaired, short, crooked legs in chains. What is the story of his life? In this moment of trial and wait, we will find that the story of Paul's life, no matter what circumstances, is to embody and express the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what is revealed, and that's what we want in our lives today. So first, consider, like Paul, we live to embody and express the gospel message that Jesus has been raised from the dead. That is the heart of the issue of the trial, is that he is preaching the resurrection of Christ. You see it in verse 8 when he speaks of that. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? And you see it further in verse 23 when he says that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. And as we've seen in previous weeks, the Pharisees themselves believed in the resurrection of the dead, which is why he says, why is this so incredible to you? You accept this. You act like I've gone mad. This is part of the Bible and what we understand, and I'm a Pharisee. And so, like Paul, we live to embody and express the gospel because we really do believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that changes everything about how we interact. You see, because Christ is risen, you and I can speak winsomely and not antagonistically. The reason being, Paul stands before the king and he says these words, not mere flattery. In verse 2, he says, King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today. Would you say that? Why? He knows this is an opportunity. This is a sovereign appointment from the risen king that I would proclaim him in this moment to the powers of the world. He sees it as an opportunity. He does not see it as something that he has to accomplish or else the entire kingdom crumbles. So he's not anxious or antagonistic or threatening. He just knows Christ is risen and I'm here. The verdict is not on the line based on what I do. Christ is risen, and so he's poised with kindness and winsomeness. He gives the king dignity rather than derision. Look at what he does. He says there, King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are so well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. And therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. He offers him the dignity of saying, I'm going to speak to you as someone that I presume understands what I know, the scriptures. See, this king was in charge of appointing the high priest, and so he was very acquainted with Jewish customs, and that's another reason Paul felt fortunate to stand before someone who knew the very thing he was standing on. And he also said, I'm going to treat you as if you're going to listen to me patiently. So he begins a conversation with kindness and winsomeness, seeing that because Christ is risen, there's no need for panic. He has poise. And he treats him not antagonistically, but winsomely. And he stands confidently, not nervously. He's not shaken by the accusations, for he knows yet again that Christ is risen from the dead. You see him say that in verse 4. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They've known me for a long time. They can testify, if they're willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. In other words, Paul is saying, I am not out here propagating a new thing. I am out here propagating an old thing fulfilled. And that is very different. And so he speaks confidently, and he says this in verse 6. He says, and now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night, O King. It is because of this hope, an old hope, an ancient hope, that the Jews are accusing me. Why then should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? What Paul is saying before the court is this: I am no innovator. I am a renovator. I am coming to bring old promises fulfilled to bear on this world. Paul is showing evidence that he is committed to the biblical faith of the fathers, and that instead of undermining Scripture, he is actually showing the fulfillment of its richest hopes. And therefore, he stands before them not as some dangerous innovator, but the one who says, it has happened. All the hopes of our fathers have been fulfilled in this risen Lord. Martin Luther, when he stood before the Diet of Worms, said this: we teach no new thing, but we repeat and establish old things which the apostles and all godly teachers have taught before us. We are not, as followers of Christ in this world, propagating a new trendy idea. The reality of the resurrected Messiah has been promised by the fathers in the Scripture of old. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob promised such, and we proclaim it. We live to embody and express Jesus risen. You think, well, where did they proclaim such a thing? Well, if you just read Isaiah 53 for a moment. Now, a lot of us know that text as a crucifixion text, as the suffering servant. But that text begins in verse 52, verse 13, and says, see, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. And then it talks of his death, his crucifixion, his taking on the sins of the people, that surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, and we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. And then yet in verse 10 it says this: yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. How's a dead man going to see his offspring and have long days? Because he's going to rise. And that's what Isaiah 53 goes further in verse 12 and says, I will give him a portion among the great. He'll divide the spoils with the strong as the victor, because he poured out his life unto death. So the one who poured out his life unto death was always spoken of as the one who would rise. So Paul stands very confidently, winsomely, not nervously. Why? Because Christ is risen. This is not a new teaching. This is fulfillment of old promises. Then Paul lives to embody and express the gospel message that Jesus brings radical transformation to his people. And that's where he begins to talk about a number of things: the change God's done in his life, the cost of that change, the calm that Christ has given him, and the call. He talks about the change. That's called his testimony. It's very clear what his testimony is here. He's going to talk about before meeting Christ, how he met Christ, and what's happened after he met Christ. That's a testimony. Before meeting Christ, he says there in verses 9 through 11, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He goes on to describe that, and he says in the last part of verse 11, in my obsession against them, I went to foreign cities to persecute them. I traveled, I paid money, I invested my life in opposing Christianity. And he says, that's what I was like before. I've seen Christians killed. I'm the reason Christians were killed. And he creates common ground, if you notice in verse 9. I too was convinced. I know where you are in opposing Christianity. I once was there. I know what it's like to not believe. I know what it's like to struggle with the Christian truth. And that's one of the gifts of a testimony, is to remember the before, you met Christ. Remembering what it was like before enables you to engage others with empathy. As those, oh, I remember struggling to believe that. And then he says, but I met Christ. And he speaks of this traumatic moment on one of these journeys as he is traveling to kill Christians on the Damascus Road with the authority and compassion of the chief priest. About noon, O king, I was on the road, and I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun blazing around me and my companions. We fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. This is the third time in Acts Paul has told his testimony, which tells us Paul loves telling his testimony as a way to tell of Jesus. And yet this is the only time where he says that Jesus said it's hard to kick against the goads. We're going to come back to that, why he would even include that here. But you see how he meets Christ. And the benefit of a testimony is this. Anybody that knew Paul before and sees Paul now could not argue or deny the radical transformation that had taken place in his life. And that's the beauty of a testimony. I once was lost, but now am found. I once was this before Christ, but now that Christ has met me, he changed me. He turned me around on the road to murder Christians and set me out to proclaim life. Radical transformation, the benefit of the testimony. The commonality that we have with Paul is not how it happens. The Damascus Road is a very unusual testimony. Do not expect it. The commonality we have is that it happened, that Christ turned the lights on, and we believed, and we turned. He was going one way. Christ met him, and he turned, repented, and went the other way. Are we glad to share our stories of transformation? Is it something we know how to do? Could you share your story in 3 minutes? Paul shared it very quickly and concisely. It's a powerful tool to speak of the radical transformation that comes when Jesus meets his people. And then he shows the turn. Going one way to murder Christians, the light shines, and he asks in verse 15, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Which is a wonderful statement to say, when you persecute the church of Christ, you are persecuting Christ, Jesus, the King. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me, and I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them. Paul is saying, here's what I was like before. I killed Christians. I was on my way to do more of that, and Christ met me and turned the lights on, and my life turned. And here's the result of the turning Christ has done in me. Now this marks me, not this. One of the greatest weaknesses in the Christian testimony is this. We only speak of what we were and how we met Christ. We fail to speak about how Christ is shaping us right now. In our officer training class right now, we're asking the officers, how is Jesus rescuing you now? What is he rescuing you from now? Speak of the power of the transformation from the risen Lord present. And Paul could say, I'm standing before you in chains and I'm still proclaiming. You would think I would have given up, but Christ met me and turned me. So Jesus brings radical transformation to his people, and we must learn to tell of that transformation. But we also must learn to treasure the cost of that transformation. Verse 18, he says, I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Receive forgiveness of sins. A very short phrase, but that teaches us the truth of what the gospel is. It's a gift. You receive it. You don't earn it. You don't work for it. You don't labor for it. You receive the gift, and it's not cheap. It's forgiveness, which is language of economic debt, that Christ has paid the cost of all your sins with his blood. That gift, that costly gift, is now yours. That will transform your life. That this is what you have received. And that not only do you receive forgiveness, do you see what it says next? You receive a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. What forms the family? Forgiveness. That's how this family of God is formed. It is formed on the basis of Christ's work alone. And hear this. Since the Gentiles can be forgiven in Christ, according to Paul's proclamation, guess what? They're in the family. And that's why Paul's on trial. Because they don't like that. They don't like this message of costly grace that is the only requirement for entry and belonging, that gives you a place to stand, as it says. You see, forgiveness in Christ alone inflames people that believe that somehow they're here by right. Somehow they might be the elect, but they think they're the elite. Forgiveness in Christ alone will set those people off, and that's what's happening. The Jews need salvation as much as the Gentiles. Is that what you're telling me? Paul says, yes, verse 20. That's what I did. I went to Damascus, Jerusalem, Judea, and to the Gentiles. I preached the same thing. They should repent and turn to God. To which the Jewish folks would say, but we don't have to turn to God. They got to come and do what we want. He says, no, forgiveness forms the family. Now, might it be that one of the reasons we fail to proclaim Christ is because we fail to treasure the costly gift of forgiveness deeply? That if we really reckon with it, no one could keep our mouths shut. Tim Keller, in his book Prayer, tells a story of an 8-year-old boy playing with a toy truck, and it breaks. And he is disconsolate and cries out to his parents to fix it. Yet as he's crying, his father says to him, a distant relative you've never met has just died and left you $100 million. Yet the child's reaction is to cry louder until his truck is fixed. He does not have enough cognitive capacity to realize the truth of his condition and be consoled. Why do I tell that? As Christians, I think we often lack the realization of all that we have in Jesus Christ. We like the 8-year-old boy who rests our happiness in our circumstances. And therefore we have nothing to proclaim but complaint, rather than resting and being enamored with the account that has been given to us by Christ. You can't stop telling if you really treasure. And then you see Paul's calm. In verse 18, he says, God said, I'd sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness into light. Only in this passage, as I said before, do we hear that Jesus said it is hard to kick against the goads. And here's why I think he does this, and it's very significant. It's an agricultural allusion, with a goad being a sharp stick that you would use to herd goats and other animals. And the imagery, what it shows is this. it is futile for those who are being called by Jesus to fight against the call. It's futility. And so Paul in verse 18 is told about the opening of the eyes, the turning on of the light. And so as Paul stands before them as a transformed man, bought at great cost and changed, he stands before them calm. Why? Because he doesn't turn the lights on. He just proclaims the light. And that's why when Agrippa says, "You think you can convert me in such a short amount of time?" Paul says, "Short or long, that's not my job." Because Paul wrote also 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 4 through 6. "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts." Paul saw the light. He was going to Damascus. Jesus shined the light. He stands before the powerful and he says, "I only point to the light. God must turn it on." And so he preaches with calm. He testifies with calm. And as he does that, he testifies as a deeply called man. A man that has been called. And in verse 19 through 21, he says, "Hey, look, you think I'm disobedient." Verse 19, "King Agrippa, I'm not disobedient to the vision from heaven." Hello, I'm obeying God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who sent me to these places. Verse 21, "That's why the Jews seized me and tried to kill me." Why? Because I've been obedient to proclaim the transforming message of the risen Christ. Listen, Jesus doesn't merely convert people. He commissions them. Conversion is a commission. It turns the entire mission and story of your life in the direction of the risen King. Whatever he says, we do. That's the change. Now, finally, Jesus calls us to bear witness to himself. It ends in an interesting way. Festus interrupts Paul's defense. "You're out of your mind, Paul," it says. He screams. "Your great learning is driving you insane." In other words, "You've gotten too smart for your britches." That's what he's really saying. And Paul says, "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I am saying is true and reasonable." And that's really important. See, Christianity is not irrational. It's reasonable. But you can't access it just by the mind. God's got to turn the light on. He says, "This is absolutely true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things." And then he asks him about the prophets. "Do you believe?" And he says, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" And I love this by Paul. "Short time or long, I pray." Why does he pray? Because he has been called to simply bear witness to Jesus. And what Paul knows is that he is a prayerful pointer. That is the mission of his life. Prayerful pointer. "I do not point to me, I point to Jesus. Short time or long, I pray." Who are you praying for? Short time or long, that they might become a Christian. If we can't name names, we have repenting to do. We have the greatest message, the greatest gift. People are in darkness in need of light. Who are you praying for? Over a long time you've been praying, or short? Paul says, "I pray." We watched a film this weekend, Flora and Ulysses, by Kate DiCamillo. She wrote the book, and there's a great line in there. "The hardest thing about having hope is watching the people that don't." That's where compassion comes, and that's where the storytelling comes. And so we point, prayerful pointers. We bear witness to him. We went snow skiing in Boone, North Carolina last weekend. Our family did. And as I didn't ski and I was home base watching everybody go, I realized that no one ever came into the ski lodge and talked about how awesome the chairlifts were. But they talked about the wonder of getting to the mountaintop and coming down. Folks, as followers of Jesus Christ, do you know that we're just a chairlift? We're to point people to Jesus, point them to the beauty and the majesty of Jesus, and pray that God will take them there, short time or long. We are but prayerful pointers. And so, we're at the end of the trial. Festus still has nothing definite to write the majesty about Paul. He is panicked, I'll tell you that. But he does have something definite to consider. Christ is risen. And we do too. We have something today definite to consider. Christ is risen. What's your response to that? How is that transforming your life? Let's pray. Our Lord, we praise you that indeed you are a risen King. We thank you that you have not put pressure on us to do what we can't do. You've just said point, proclaim, tell, and then pray. Thank you for showing us Paul in the great moment of trial that he embodies and expresses the gospel. Would you make that true of us? Would you grant to us relationships with people who are in the dark, that don't know you, and that we might pray, short or long, that you'll bring them to yourself. In Christ's name, amen.